to know what your priorities are. And as we think of some of these things, we're going to look at Colossians 3 and notice some of these things the Scripture emphasizes should be priorities in our lives as Christians. And we're going to start again with Colossians 3 and verse 1 and just read right on through verse 17. Beautiful passage. Think of it, the words as we read them. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wonderful passage of Scripture. Now this is written to Christians, to those who have accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, to those who have realized they're sinners and have turned from their sin and turned to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe you died for me on the cross. So we want to remember that as we look at these words. These are not words for the sinner. This is not telling you how you get saved. This is talking to people now who are saved, and Paul is giving them instructions on how you should live. The first thing that we were emphasizing the last time was we devote our hearts to Christ. We have as our goal seeking the things above. In our practice, we think about heaven day by day. And there's the new life Christ has given us that enables us to please God now. Because he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, what God wants us to do, when we accept him, he sends the Holy Spirit, and then he wants the very life of God to be seen through us. Amazing. But he says, I want my life to be seen in you as Christians. And he is our life, and one day we're going to be with the Lord Jesus, we who have trusted him. Now that's the positive side. The negative side is you've got to destroy sin in your life. You can't tolerate sin as a Christian. You can't be gentle with those things you know in your life are evil. You have to be ruthless. I've had bees at various times, kept bees for a number of years, and they can get sickness. There's one sickness that gets into a hive sometimes that's called foul brood. And it's a sickness that destroys the brood. It destroys the young as they're forming before they become bees. And it's very destructive. And what you have to do, I remember I had this happen in one hive, and what you have to do is you have to destroy, utterly destroy all of these in there. Kill them. And then you have to go in, you have to burn out the inside of the hive with flames to get rid of the disease. You can't show mercy. You can't say, well, we'll just eat some of the bees and kill some of them. You've got to kill everyone in that hive. Get rid of the odor. And things like that. You can't allow it to have a part in your life. You can have trouble with pornography, you can't say, well, I'll just watch a few movies, any R-rated movies. I used to watch one every night, I'll have one a week. You can't tolerate sin. He says, put to death your members which are upon earth. And so you have to be ruthless with sin. If you don't, it will begin to destroy you. Because the devil is a destroyer. So what he Paul says here is, kill, destroy that which you know is evil and sinful. Your old habits, the old patterns, the old things you used to do. If you come to know the Lord Jesus, he says, you must kill that, destroy it. And he includes there sexual sins, so common today, covetousness, greed. He encourages us by reminding us God is angry with sin. And don't think if you've accepted the Lord Jesus that now you can tolerate sin and you can allow these things in your life and God will overlook it. God will not overlook sin in the believer's life. He's going to be harder on you than on the unbeliever. And he will discipline you. He will give you things in your life to make you wake up. He will cause things to happen to somehow try to awaken you to the fact you're doing the wrong thing. He says we should put away anger, verbal abuse, lying, and put on the new man. Destroy sin in your life. Now that's just been a little review. We want to especially get into this section now, beginning with verse 12, that I call developing godly character. How can I become a godly person? How can a person who's lived such a wicked life change and become one who lives a pure life, a good life? And, you know, that can be a real problem for some who are addicted to certain drugs or other sins that dominate them. The feeling that perhaps I can never overcome this. Perhaps the feeling that I'll just always be defeated. I'll never be able to shake loose of this. Now what the scripture says is God can change you. He can change all of us. And you shouldn't ever take a defeatist attitude towards sin. You shouldn't feel that because I've had a problem and a weakness in this area, therefore I'll go through the rest of my life and be defeated and be broken, I can never know victory. He says here, we're going to develop godly character as Christians. First thing he reminds us of is our relationship to God. He says we're the chosen, as the chosen of God. And he wants to remind us of what a wonderful place we have if we're Christians. God the Father has chosen us. He wants us. The Lord told different parables about, for example, a man having a wedding feast and sending out invitations. He invited. He chose people. He said, I choose to have you come to my feast, my wedding feast. And it's a wonderful thing to realize you're chosen. Now, I imagine if a girl is going with a man and she has come to love him and wants to marry him, and she's waiting and wondering, how does he feel? Does he like me? How deep is our relationship? And then if the night that he makes the proposal and he says to her, I love you and I want to marry you. And the joy then that comes into her heart, realizing he's chosen me. He wants to marry me. He has chosen me. And then, on his part, to realize when she said, She may say that, respond immediately, or she may think about it for a while. But when she finally says to him, I want to marry you too, I love you. And she has chosen him. Now, God has chosen us. He says, I love you. He's given the Lord Jesus to die for us. And he says, I've chosen you. And when we respond in faith and we choose him, we accept him, as many as received him, it says, then that union is formed. We're part of his people. We belong to God. But the fact, we're chosen by God. Isn't that good? You know, you may feel because of your sin, because of the things you've done, that God doesn't care for you. God wouldn't have you. Here he reminds us, God has chosen us. He cares for us. He wants us. He's pleased with us. And he says we're holy. That means we're set apart for God. God says, now you're not going to just live like you used to live. I've chosen you. Now you belong to me. And you're going to live a different kind of life, a holy life. You're holy for me. And then he goes on to say, you're beloved. God loves us. God cares for us. That to me is a mystery. It's a mystery because of the fact there's so many people. And you think, well, you know, we as people can only know perhaps 100 people very well. It's impossible for us to know 1,000 people and know them well and communicate with them and know their names and so forth. I don't know 1,000 people here in Greeley. You're limited in how many people if you can know as a person. But God isn't. God isn't. He's God. He's infinite. He's all-knowing. And he can know and he can love me. Along with millions of others. I don't know how many people there are that have turned to the Lord and are really part of his family. But there must be millions over the face of the earth. Because the population is, what, over 5 billion? And yet he knows us, and he loves us. It's a personal relationship. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and he says, I call them by name. And this realization, which is very wonderful and amazing when you think about it, how can God, this great, wonderful God, know me personally and love me and be concerned for me? And yet that's the God that the Bible tells us about. What a wonderful God he is. And we are loved by God. Now he says, put on these godly characteristics. It's like, as if he's saying to us, there are things you need to put off. He's told us about that earlier. Put to death these things. And he says, put off these things in verse 8. Put away anger, wrath, malice. It's almost as if these things are dirty and defiling and sinful. Put them off. The other day I was working on my car, and I had on old clothes, and they get dirty, they get greasy, and I don't even want to go in the house. Certainly not sit on the couch with some of those clothes on. I take them off. Take them off in the garage usually. Put on different clothes. Take the dirty clothes off, put on clean clothes. He says that's what we do as Christians. And he says here, put on these things. It's almost as if you get up in the morning and you say, well now, Lord, today I want to put on my godly clothes. You know, you get out of bed in the morning and you put your feet on the floor and you start reaching for your different items of clothing and your man, you put on your underwear, and you put on your shirt, and you put on your pants, you put your socks on, and your shoes, you dress. Item by item, article by article. You get dressed in the morning. And it's almost like he's saying to us, put on these qualities. You get up in the morning, determine now, Lord, I'm going to put some of these godly qualities on today. Now this is a choice we make. He says, do it. Put it on. And some people are very passive about the Christian life. They'll say, well, God wants me to change. He'll just have to do it. And so I just kind of sit and wait and expect somehow a bolt of Holy Spirit lightning just come down from heaven and strike me, and suddenly I'll be rid of my temper, and suddenly I'll be a godly person. It doesn't work that way. He says, put it off. Get up in the morning. Now you've got some decisions to make. What kind of a person am I going to be today? And he says, put these characteristics on, like you'd put on clothing, items of clothing. He says, put on tender mercies or compassion. Be a compassionate person today. You might say, well, how do I do that? Well, you begin to have this as a goal. I would like to be a compassionate person today. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means having a heart that is concerned for people around you. You're not just living selfishly. Now you're thinking of other people, and your heart is going out to other people. There's a word sympathy, you know, where we suffer along with people. And there's another word, empathy, which means where you, in a sense, get inside that person and you even feel the way he feels. Now, the Lord does that with us. He's compassionate. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with our weaknesses. He's so compassionate. He says we should cultivate that spirit. And we should have a heart when we see other people of not just passing by indifferently, but actually to begin to think of how that person feels and what he's going through and what he's struggling with. We put ourselves in his shoes and our heart goes out to him. You know, we had a son who was injured in an accident and was left a paraplegic. And it made a tremendous impression on both my wife and me and other members of our family to see the struggle now it was to live. The work it was, just to get dressed. The time it takes to do everything. And so many things you can't do anymore. And now when I see a person, you know, who's in a wheelchair, I can feel for them. It's a struggle. He says we ought to feel compassion. Our heart shouldn't be condemning. We shouldn't be judging. We shouldn't be harsh. He says be a compassionate person. And some of us by nature seem to be more compassionate, more tender, just more feeling. But I think all of us can say, Lord, help me to develop more of that spirit. And help me to be a compassionate person. That's part of being a Christian. And he says, put it on, make that a goal for today. He says, kindness. Doing something kind. And some people just seem to have that kind of a spirit. They're always looking for ways they can do kind things for other people. And if you've got a wife who's like that, it's a great blessing. I do. And she's always concerned to try to help other people, to do things for people. Kindness. So that's something he says we should put on. Humility of mind. Realizing all of us by nature are proud. Some of us more so maybe than others. But all of us have to say, yeah, there's pride in my heart. And here he says, put on humility. Think of others and their good qualities. And appreciate them. And don't put others down and put yourself on top. Cultivate humility. He says meekness. And this is an aspect of humility. How can a, what does a meek person do? Moses was a meek man. Now Moses time and again had the people come to him and they would get angry with him. They say, Moses, you brought us out here in the desert. You're just to kill us. You're just this whole thing is stupid. You let us out here just, and here we're going to die out in the desert. Wish we were back in Egypt. They complained, they griped, they were always finding fault. Moses put up with a lot. Meekness is putting up with accusations and with treatment that you don't deserve and not losing your temper and just retaliating. It's taking, like the Lord Jesus. When he was on trial and they came up to him and they slapped him across the face. He took it. Didn't lose his temper. Didn't curse them. Didn't say anything wrong. Prayed for them. His Father forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So that here, as we think of meekness, this is an aspect of humility. Patience. Patience with the failures and the weaknesses of others. He says, bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. As we're with one another, with people, all of us marked by failure. None of us perfect. Times we may be foolish enough to think we are, but then we come down to reality usually in time. But we live together. And in a Christian fellowship, here we are, people so different, brought up differently, different habits and all the rest. He says, let's be very patient with one another, bearing with one another, putting up with the little things that may annoy us about others, habits they have, maybe the way they eat, the way they dress, just many things that can be irritating. He says, bear with one another. Give one another room to be themselves, and don't demand that everyone be like you. So he says, bearing with one another. He says, forgiving one another because we're imperfect. Forgive one another. I tell couples when they're getting married, you must learn to forgive or you will have problems. You must forgive. And if you carry resentment, if you carry anger, if you carry bitterness, it will destroy you. It will destroy your marriage. So he says, forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you. You think it's hard to forgive? You say, oh boy, you don't know what he did to me. And you don't know what went on. And you can say all that about forgiving, but I'm not going to forgive him. Not unless he comes to me and he's, you know, down on his face and acting real humble and asking forgiveness. He says we should have a forgiving spirit, like Christ has. How did Christ have a forgiving spirit? And we're to have that spirit whether a person wants to be forgiven or not. You may say, well, I'm not going to forgive him if he hasn't asked to be forgiven. You can have a forgiving spirit anyway. None of those people around the Lord Jesus when he was crucified asked him to forgive them. They didn't come up to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, you know, I spit in your face. They didn't say to him, I'm sorry, I made fun of you, and I said, why don't you come down from the cross? I don't read in the account that any of them said those things. None of them asked for forgiveness. What did he do? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was a forgiving spirit. He says, we as Christians are to have that spirit. If you have resentment, if you have bitterness against anyone, and you are a believer, you need to ask the Lord to help you forgive. And you need to look at the cross, and you need to say, all right, here I'm bitter, and I'm not willing to forgive. Lord, help me remember how much you've forgiven me. And stop being so hard on other people when you have forgiven me so much. The wonderful forgiveness and love of the Lord Jesus. Then he says, after you put those things on, like a person getting up and he's put on his different articles of clothing, now finally he's going outside, he puts on his coat. And he says here, above all these things, or over all these things, put on love. That kind of bundles it all up together. Because if you love, why then you'll fulfill these other things. He says love is a fulfillment of the law. So he says above all, everything else, as a Christian, you put on love today. You say, Lord, help me be a loving person. Help me be a kind person. Help me to show love to people around. Help me to live for you. So that others can see my life and realize I'm different. So he exhorts us, do that. Put it on. And that means he's appealing to our will to do something. Can't just be passive and say, well, if God wants me to be a loving person, he'll do something in my life and make me loving. Paul here says, do it. You determine. It's like when you get up in the morning, you don't lie in bed and say, well, clothes get on me somehow. I'm not going to make a move, but I want to get dressed. It's not going to work. And it's not going to work for you to just, in a sense, lie in your spiritual bed and say, well, God, if you want me to be different, you want me to be a kind person, you want me to be forgiving, you do something, I'm just going to lie here till you do it. He says, get out of bed and put your clothes on and start to do some of these things. Now, as you do this, the Lord will help you. He will change you. He will work in your life. He will make you a loving, forgiving person. That's what God wants. No use excusing our sin. He says, do these things and put on love. Now, he goes on to say, let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart, rule in your heart, which you were called in one body, be thankful. As a group of Christians, he says, let the peace of Christ umpire in your midst. In other words, if something is happening in my life, or in our lives as a fellowship, that is disrupting this peace, then we got a problem. He says, the Lord wants to have His peace function in your fellowship. Like an umpire. You know, an umpire is calling in the game things that are illegal, moves that are made that are wrong. He calls it. He says, whoops, you did something wrong. He disrupts the game. And the peace here of Christ, the peace of God that comes into our hearts when we accept the Lord Jesus, he says, don't let anything disrupt that. If it disrupts it, then he says, you realize, hey, you've got to stop the game and change things. Things are not going right. So let the peace of God rule. So there's harmony. So there's joy. So there's happiness. Wonderful in a group of Christians where you have that sense of the peace of God, there's joy, there's harmony, there's not strife, there's not arguing, there's not bickering, there's not contention, there's the peace of God ruling in the midst. And let me say too, individually as Christians, if you are going to make a move, if we're going to do something, and you don't feel at peace about it, you better let the peace of God stop the game. And say, wait a minute, this isn't going to work out too well. You better rethink this. You want to have peace in your heart over what you do. Whether it's moving, whether it's a job or whatever, to just have the Lord give you that sense of peace, when I'm doing this right, everything is okay. Now, there's been a time or two when I did something, I made a choice, and I didn't have peace about it. I felt something had to be done, and I went ahead and did it. I realized that I should have stopped right there and said, nope, not going to do anything until I have peace about it. Allow the peace of God to umpire in your heart. So that if you start doing something you don't have peace about it, back off from it and say, Lord, help me to know what to do. I want to have peace. I want to have a good conscience. I want your joy in my heart. So that's an important principle, I think. Don't do anything where the peace of God is disrupted in your heart. Now he says, the last point here is, that I have on this is, the word and fellowship are vital. He says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, a lot of people, they talk about the Holy Spirit. In fact, some have called this century the century of the Holy Spirit. It seems so many Christians and people are all concerned about the Holy Spirit. How can I get the Holy Spirit? What's the evidence of the Holy Spirit? What do I have to do to get the Spirit and get more of the Spirit and experience certain things? How can I do this? And a lot of people want kind of a quick fix. And somebody says, well, I got a problem with this. Holy Spirit, I want you just to take care of it right now. And Many times we think we'll get the Holy Spirit maybe by praying or by being with people in a meeting, and somehow this is going to happen. Now, it's interesting in Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's a parallel passage to this, and here he says, be filled with the Word of God. And really, the two go together. You want to be filled with the Spirit? You want to know the power of the Spirit in your life? You want to enjoy fellowship with God? He says, be filled with the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So if you want to be a spiritual Christian, if I want to be, it means spending time with the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean just reading it and then dismissing it. Say, okay, I read my chapter this morning, now it's off to work and the real life. When it says dwell in you, I think what it means is we're thinking about it, like he says in Psalm 1. He meditates in it day and night. We're thinking about the Word of God, things we've read, and we're applying them to our lives. We're saying, Lord, I want to do that. I want to do this. That's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's reading it. That's thinking about it. That's meditating on it. That's applying it and saying, Lord, here's this thing in my life needs to be changed, and I want to do that. I want to please you. Allowing the Word of God just to saturate your life. And, you know, I plead with people when they get saved, now, have time for the Word of God every day. And I'll say, well, at least put aside 15 minutes to read and pray. You can spare 15 minutes, can't you? And most people say, yeah, I can spare 15 minutes. That's a start. As time goes on, hopefully you'll have more time, but at least put aside that time and take the Word into your life and think about it and allow that Word to form your life. Let it dwell in you richly. Now he goes on to say, as you meet together as Christians, and you know, some people say the thing to do in a church meeting is to have shorter messages. And they'll say, well, let's have drama and let's have stuff, other stuff, but don't have too long a message. Actually, we emphasize the Word of God here. We emphasize teaching. We don't apologize for it. If you want fun and games, you know, and just entertainment, you'll have to go elsewhere. Because some of the time we don't even have an accompanist. Wish we did, but ours moved. But we emphasize the Word of God. Teaching of the Word. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, going along with this, in our singing, we admonish and we teach one another. Isn't that amazing? Most of us think of, well, we have the singing and then we have the teaching. Here he says, oh no, you're teaching all the time. Your hymns, the things you sing are teaching you. And the things you sing will remain with you. You'll remember songs long after you first learned them. You know, we as growing up as children, maybe our mother sang a song to us. And you can go back to it and say, I remember that song. She used to sing that song to me when I was a child. My wife sometimes speaks of her mother whose parents were Swedish, and she learned Swedish, first of all. But her mother would sing to her in Swedish songs. My wife still remembers some of those Swedish songs. We remember the things we sing. So we need to be careful about what we sing. And as we think of the songs, we say, now we're getting teaching. We want accurate teaching. We want these things now to build us up and to make us strong. And so he says, you do that, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Some like to go to religious concerts and that sort of thing, and some of that has its place. But what he's saying here is, basically, as a congregation, you sing as a congregation. Everybody's singing. You don't listen to others, you sing. As you sing, you're admonishing yourself, you're teaching yourself, we're learning together as a group, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And finally, the emphasis there on whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wonderful to know that. A guy was saying the other night at a meeting that he realized that. In his work. Some of his work isn't that agreeable, but Anyway, at his work, he was having a little problem. He was doing some mechanical work on his job. Things weren't going right, and he started to lose his temper. And then he realized, I need to do this for the Lord. You know, sometimes if you're working with tools and materials that are stubborn, you can get very impatient and angry. He said, I realize now I should do this for the Lord. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. So all of life is serving God. It isn't just you come to church, you say, oh, we're serving God here. No, it's not just here. Hopefully we're serving God here. But when you go to work tomorrow morning, as a Christian, you can do it for God. You can serve God. You can say, Lord, today I want my work to bring glory to you. I want to do it in the way that will please you. So all of life is lived for God. That's good. That's wonderful. May the Lord help us to do that. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, I know a lot of this seems perhaps strange to you, but it's a wonderful thing to be saved, wonderful thing to know your sins are forgiven, to look back to that time when in simple faith you just said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but you died for sinners on the cross, you paid my penalty there, I want to accept you, I want to follow you. When you do that, life, and you're born again, and you're part of God's family. Best family on earth.